Amen. Thank you. So we've moved on to church history, and we're covering the apostolic church and really the expectation of changes from when we get from the apostolic church into what we would call now the early church. Some of these changes were already taking place at the time of the apostles due to the growth of the church. For instance, you couldn't have apostles in every area. So you have Paul, when he and Barnabas were leaving the area at the end of their first missionary journey. Elders had to be appointed. Same went for Ephesus and Crete, and so Timothy and Titus were left behind to appoint elders. Very early on, the office of deacon became necessary, even with apostles there, just because of the size of the church. And you see God's wisdom in making his church so portable and really dependent not on extraordinary people, but ordinary people in every place, some of whom he gifts in a special way, grows in a special way, and gives an extraordinary calling. That's one of the big differences, of course, between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. The great portability of worship. You don't need a tabernacle, you don't need a temple. The reality of which those things were a foreshadowing exists now in glory. And as we heard when we've been moving through Hebrews, especially chapter 2, we actually are now satellite congregations of the assembly of the firstborn in glory. All you need for worship are the word of God in your own language, and bread and wine, and that's it. It is a wonderfully portable religion, in the best sense of that term. Wonderfully portable church, and even the worship itself is much simplified, so that it is. It is intentionally intelligible across cultures. Read the Bible, pray according to the Bible, explain, preach the Bible, sing the Bible. You have a meal that is the repeated sacrament. You have washing for the other sacrament, things that are common to all people in all places. Please, welcome, come in. I think that's you, Mr. Lowry. Is that your arm in the window? Come on, brother. Thank you. I noticed several weeks ago there were some folks who stood in the back and they were afraid to interrupt. We love to be interrupted if it means more among us learning and together. Okay, so we have this transition, apostles to deacons, apostles to elders. We're in the middle of revelatory gifts to Scripture. We saw that Jesus promised a completed Bible in John chapter 16 as one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit. Luke introduced the second volume of his gospel in a way that led us to expect this too would be part of that completion of Jesus's earthly doings and teachings. In the ministry of his apostles. We saw now in the context of Corinthians as a whole, the Corinthians were especially enamored with revelatory gifts. And that, of course, is not a problem unique to Corinth. But in Corinth, they had this special esteem of those who came to be called super apostles. So it's not surprising that they would get hung up on apostolic gifts. apostolic specific gifts. And not only was this causing problems in how they esteemed one another and themselves, chapter 12, it was also causing problems in their worship, where their worship was being turned into a chaos. And at one point in chapter 14, he's talking, remember at that time, to churches in which the gifts were not just operative, they were necessary for corporate worship. He talks about one having a psalm, one having a prayer. So there was real time work of the Holy Spirit through these gifts just for the functioning of the worship services, which, by the way, is one of many, many, many scripture factors that remind us that it was not men who changed the day to be kept as the Sabbath from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, you were dependent upon Jesus appearing out of nowhere, walking through the wall. You couldn't just choose what day to gather with the Lord. And then during the time of the revelatory gifts, the Holy Spirit was very much in personal, real-time control through these gifts. When he says in the second letter, you know, on the first day of the week, have everyone set something aside, that was because that was when the Holy Spirit was literally inspiring worship at that time. First day Sabbath there. So you have this situation in Corinth where there's the esteeming one another and themselves problem, chapter 12. There's this chaos worship and worship problem, chapter 14. One of the things that he's especially doing then in chapter 13 is he's showing the superiority of love. And love is superior now already for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that it is permanent. Other things then are in service to love. The things that are temporary are in service to the things that are permanent. And so not only are the revelatory gifts in service to love, but also faith and hope, which not at the same time as the revelatory gifts, but later would be obsoleted, are also in service to love. And so the greatest of these is love. So in the midst of arguing for the superiority of love, one of the points of his argument is that the revelatory gifts are temporary because they are partial until that which is perfect comes. And you could see that it's very plain. If you are dependent upon moments of inspiration for prophecy and for tongues, that is necessarily partial. What many of you have in your laps right now is complete. And that is a wonderful glory. That is one of the most glorious, one of the things that the Holy Spirit has done that brings him the most glory, and it is most honoring to him to rejoice in the completeness and finality of the Scriptures. Now, we did have a question this week as to, you know, what the ARP teaches about this, because there are folks who perhaps have been in ARP churches or in EPC churches, like the one that I grew up in. It's called Evangelical Presbyterian Church. In fact, the first Evangelical Presbyterian Church General Assembly took place in my home church when I was 5. Now, I don't remember the assembly. I probably wasn't invited. If I came to one of the fellowship sessions, the only thing I probably realized was that the forest of legs that I ran through in the halls to get to the refreshments was a little thicker that day. But the EPC was breaking off of the PCUSA, not over ordination of women. Ordination of women lasts to this day in the EPC, but over the homosexuality issue. And one of the things that the PCUSA had was these chapters that had been added in 1903. Those of you who are familiar with the decline of the mainline Presbyterian Church and have a great affinity for our brother Machen will probably know that there were a number of things that were being done late 19th, early 20th century to isolate people like Machen, people who held to the authority of Scripture, held to the virgin birth, held to substitutionary atonement, held to the Westminster Confession. And one of their great coups, one of their great successes in isolating folks like Machen occurred in 1903 with the addition of two chapters to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those two chapters continued all the way up into the EPC church that I grew up in. And ARP, when it started sliding liberal in the 50s and 60s, towards the end of the 1950s, those two chapters were added to the ARP version of the Westminster Confession. One was on world missions, which was a way of undermining doctrine of grace. It's not like Presbyterians had never cared about or done missions until they added these chapters in 1903. In fact, my family, Alan DeYoung says hi. I have a friend who's backpacking through Asia, and he was in Bangalore this week, and he ran into Reformed Presbyterians. And he said, you know, made me think of you, that, you know, these dear psalm-singing Westminster Confession-believing people in the middle of nowhere that I didn't expect. Well, why are those people there? They're there because the most Reformed of the Presbyterians have always had the most missionary zeal. So that was one thing that was added in 1903 to kind of undermine the doctrines of grace, really emphasizing human agency and salvation. And then there's a chapter on the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, sounds wonderful. You're like, oh yeah, we should have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. You know, there's no other chapter titled the Holy Spirit in the confession. But one of the purposes of the chapter on the Holy Spirit was to undermine the doctrine of Scripture, and the finality and the fullness of Scripture. And really, it just showed how little they understood the confession. I can get you, if you're interested in the history of this, we were going to get to it in the history of the ARP. You know, later on, we're kind of going early church, Middle Ages, Reformation, Presbyterian history in general, ARP history in specific, Hopewell history, micro-specific, kind of narrowing down as we go through to understand how we got from the New Testament to us. But the paper that, you know, there was a committee appointed by the Synod, and they studied the issue, and they produced a paper that was adopted in 2014 when the Synod removed those two chapters. And one of the points that paper makes is that the work of the Holy Spirit in the not just the completion of the Bible, but especially in the application of redemption, that the vast majority of what the confession covers is the glorious work of the Holy Spirit in the applying of redemption and the building of Christ's church, and that these are the things in which the work of the Holy Spirit spreading the success of Christ and the salvation of people and the fame of the name of God our Savior to the ends of the earth, that this is the great work of the Holy Spirit, and that to add the chapter that had been added first by the mainline church and then adopted later by the ARP was actually diminishing understanding of and glory to and experience of the Holy Spirit's work in the churches. So, you know, if obviously, you know, PCUSA churches, you're not going to have, you know, a view of the revelatory gifts that comes primarily out of Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, which is the completion of the scriptures was necessary because the time of incomplete revelation was ceasing. PCUSA, you're not going to have view of revelatory gifts coming out of that chapter. You're going to have it coming out of really fed by the chapter they added on the Holy Spirit. EPC, same thing. I grew up thinking Presbyterians babble, receive, you know, words from God, not just for themselves, which, you know, the Lord brings to mind something or fosters in your heart something that is consistent with Scripture. I have no problem saying, you know, that's the Holy Spirit, but it's because the Scriptures are the completed Word of God, and part of the Holy Spirit's work in us is to apply that Word to us, to cause us to think and to work, to make choices, to love, to serve according to what His Word says. You know, so if the believer has a thought arise in his head, you know, that is biblical or that is something he should do, he shouldn't say, "Oh no, I'm a heretic. We don't believe the Holy Spirit works." No, we do believe the Holy Spirit works, but just don't go calling the thought that came into your head special revelation or a word from God. And much more dangerous when you come up with words for other people, which is, by the way, how I obtained my wife. I was still at EPC at the time, and I told her the Holy Spirit had told me that she was to be my wife, and it worked. And anyway, we could tell you more about that later. This is the history of the ARP, not the history of James and Heather, as precious as that subject is. Anyway, so I was just going to read one sentence of it, but the whole paragraph is a sentence in good Westminsterian style. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, this is the first thing in our standards is the confession of faith. First chapter is the whole of Holy Scriptures, and this is the first paragraph. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. Now that's the emphasis there, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And so the main idea there is that with the completion of the Bible, those other gifts are ceased, those other ways of God's revealing to His will unto His people are ceased. And you know, that may not be as, you know, personally scintillating or moving in any particular moment, but it is much more sure, and it is an act of great love that the Lord has given us finally and fully His words in Scripture. Now, we left off last week halfway through kind of the third idea in this progression in recognizing that the New Testament expected the completion of the Bible. To be an officer in the church, you need to hold to what the church and its standards teach. To be a member of the church, all you need is a credible profession of faith. There's a different standard there. We don't have members subscribe to our doctrinal standards. So if you are a member and you know the revelatory gifts, you believe that they continue and it's important to you, that's fine. Just understand as ARP Church, and one of the things that we're actually thankful for is that the direction it was going in the 50s and 60s, the Lord started to turn around, and some men at great cost to themselves were used of God, especially in the 80s in what is now called the Battle for the Bible, is the way those ministers refer to it. And the Lord, in his great mercy, turned this denomination back. It's one of two major U.S. denominations that I can think of in the history of American Protestantism that had begun to slide, and the Lord restored it. And if some of you grew up United Methodist and you wish the same could say be said about United Methodist, I'm sure Pastor Buddy, after decades of fighting for the blood atonement of Jesus in the PCUSA, wishes he could say that the battle for the atonement was won and the Lord turned the PCUSA back, but it sure was not. We're thankful that that rather than being the same as the PCUSA, which if the battle for the Bible was lost in the 80s, you think it would have took less than 30 years for the ARP to end up where the PCUSA was? It's quite possible the ARP would not have been what it was, that our brother could feel at home with brothers and friends in presbytery meetings and at synod meetings.
What was the other denomination that turned back?
The Southern Baptist Convention. Mostly in that case, due to one man, Al Mohler. Many of you know him. He's been very useful in Lord's providence and in speaking to the culture war biblically. But basically, he got to be president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he systematically did not renew the contracts of any professors who did not hold the scriptures to be the inerrant word of God, at great personal cost to himself. But the Lord used that and has turned back, and to a large extent, not as much as the ARP, but to a large extent has turned the tide of liberalism back in the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay. So not only was there this expectation of it being fulfilled, but if someone will grab 1 Corinthians 14 for us and read for us verse 37.
If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual and to acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual. So this is during the period of revelatory gifts where they're having all these problems in Corinth. And he says, if someone thinks this about himself, and then he gives one of those duties, one of the duties that someone with such gifts has. So what was that duty? Second half of verse 37 there. Acknowledge what Paul is writing as the commandment of Jesus. Okay, earlier in the book, one of the things that confused me so much as a child, remember when Paul is saying, I say this and not the Lord, and the Lord says this and not I, and you're thinking, what on earth is going on here? He's just talking about whether or not he's quoting former words of Jesus. But now he's saying, oh, and by the way, even if I'm not quoting former words of Jesus, the words I am writing to you are the words of Jesus. And if you have people who are genuinely gifted with prophecy or one of these other spiritual gifts that belong to the apostolic age, part of his duty is to recognize that my words are the words of Jesus. That what I say, what I give you, is a commandment from the Lord. So how about 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16? Luke, please. 15 and 16. Thank you, Luke. I'm so glad y'all are better. I have missed your good, strong voice in our classes. So here's Peter saying now all of the epistles of Paul, all of the letters of Paul are scripture. So there's not just the expectation of a completed Bible during the apostolic age. There is real-time recognition of what the apostles are writing, of the New Testament books that the apostles are writing as being the scriptures. You know, when we cover early church, you know, we're going to talk about the development of the understanding of the New Testament canon that had to arise second and third century, when there are other books that people are finding spiritually useful and are starting to treat as if they are on a level with the New Testament scriptures. There came to be a need for excluding those books. And so there was a development of kind of an officially finalized, recognized canon. And because of that part of the history, there are people who say, well, the church is the one that decided which books are in and which books are out. Now, that's a Roman Catholic idea. That says that the church is above the Bible. The church will tell you which ones are authentic, and therefore the church has right of interpretation, right of exclusion. It's helpful for those who come across those things, and it's not just a Roman Catholic idea. People everywhere who argue against the Bible say, church didn't even know what the Bible was until the third and fourth centuries. All right, so it is helpful, I think, to us in being able to answer those to see, oh, look, Jesus taught them to expect a completed Bible. Paul uses that expectation as part of his argument for the superiority of love, before there's a completed Bible, and the Bible was being recognized. The New Testament books of Scripture were being recognized as Scripture as they were being written. Second Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, please.
Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
I'm sorry to do this to you, but I made a mistake. Could you back up and get, start from verse 17.
For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. So, Peter, and I'm grateful for that translation, because not all translations do that well with that text. Peter here is saying, I was on a mountain, I was physically there, I saw glory, I heard a voice that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It's a pretty impressive experience, isn't it? You ever read, about the Mount of Transfiguration and thought, boy, it sure would be amazing to have been there. And then he talks about something that is more sure. Isn't that interesting? I think, in my flesh, I would be tempted, if I were Peter, to think, that time when I was on the mountain and saw the glory and heard the voice, that's the surer thing. What did Peter say was the surer thing? The prophetic word specifically Which prophecy? What form of prophecy? I heard it. It was whispered somewhere. Scripture. God caused literally to be inscribed, to be engraved. I actually ought to have had it in my pants. I guess it's in my desk drawer. A multi-tool that my two brothers gave me as a wedding present when I got married. And it is engraved with my initials. And it is engraved to say, you know, not just this belongs to James, but because of the occasion of it, it is something that I could pull out and remember that at least for one day of my life, I'm just kidding, my brothers love me. Remember that my brothers love me. And the word scripture actually is rooted in the idea of the inscribing of the words on the page. God's words have literally been engraved for us in the written Bible. This completed Bible is a very precious gift. And many of us, I know many of you, have had the experience of opening up Scripture. You've been wondering about something, thinking about something, and you read it, and you see it there, and you are so thankful that God set it down in black and white for you. Because in whatever the case that was, whether it was comfort, whether it was direction, whatever it was, answer to a theological question has just been bothering you, to see it in black and white on the page and know that you have the completed Word of God in this Bible has been a great blessing to you. Really wanted to cover more today. Just summarize 2 Timothy 3:10-17. Paul is just about done with his ministry. That letter is going to finish out with him writing like a man who expects to die, and passing the baton, as it were. Talking about his, you know, what he has taught Timothy as belonging to the same category as the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy grew up knowing, and how Scripture is useful to prepare the man of God for every good work. Hebrews 2:3-4, he's writing as someone who is conscious of the fact that the end of the age of the apostles is on them. In fact, one of the reasons why people think or argue against Paul having written the book of Hebrews is this way of speaking, that it at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the Lord verifying the apostolic word by these gifts, which of course, to use something as a form of verification, it can't be something that is used in multiple other contexts, because then it wouldn't work as a seal of authenticity. That these gifts were a seal of authenticity for the apostolic preaching and teaching. And then John, we have to understand, the apostles did not write outside the context of the scripture as a whole. As we've seen with Paul, as we've seen with Peter, they understood that they are writing in continuity with and in cohesion with the Bible as a whole. So when John gives the warnings at the end of the book of Revelation about adding to or subtracting from the words, he's not just talking about the book of Revelation. He's very self-consciously writing as the last of the living apostles. And so you have this expectation of a completed Bible And the completed Bible is one of the great differences between the age of the apostolic church and the age of the early church. I don't think we can cover any of those things. So a few minutes for any more questions.
What's the textual reference here? You said it was first, the words first began, he spoke by Jesus.
Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Yes, Jeremiah.
You may go about the only thing necessary to become a member here in this church. It's incredible, but profession of faith.
Yes.
I was thinking that in the membership vows, there's also a question, do you understand the doctrine qualified by the heir of the church? Would you assume or suppose that the Westminster Confession are agreeable to the Word of God as a part of your understanding? So I guess just my question, what exactly do you mean by that? Is there all that's necessary is an incredible profession, but to be an officer, you also have to agree.
Right, we have a form of subscription for officers in which if you have any differences at all to the standards, you have to state them, and then those differences are assessed as to whether they constitute exceptions and whether that exception requires some form of action, whether it's denial of office or admitting to office, but prohibition of teaching. But that form of subscription is only for officers. When you take that vow is understanding that the confession is what this church understands the Bible to teach, and you're submitting yourself to not just to the care of a church that believes that, but you're willingly signing up to be taught and preached that. So for instance, I don't know if the session has taken an official position on it, but ordinarily, in a Reformed Presbyterian church, you would even admit a Baptist, just as long as they know that the church isn't Baptist and that they're going to be teaching you that the children are members, and that they're going to be taught to pray to God as their Father and to obey their parents in the Lord, and that they are in covenant with God as those who have been set apart by God to in His church. I've had situations where we had Baptists join my former church, and that was fine, and they knew they were signing up to be preached and taught it, but didn't realize it would come up so much. And, yeah, Brother Dave.
So you said the church didn't give us the Bible.
Yes, sir.
How would you answer the first thing? I know there was a council. I can't forget, it was a council of Trent. It was kind of your side. I would get mixed up. they're probably very extreme as far as they did. But how do you respond?
Acknowledgement is not the same as authority. Even the way the councils were constituted, the way they spoke, the way they acted, were acts of submission, recognizing that they were submitting to something that was the Word of God in and of itself. You can even see that in our confession, for instance, because our confession goes on to list what the books of Scripture are. So does that mean that those things are made the books of Scripture by the Westminster Confession of Faith? That would be a very anti-Westminsterian idea, wouldn't it? First paragraph we read, second section of chapter 1. And by the way, our intention is, after studying church history, to study through our confession so that we can understand together what this church teaches and how those things come from the Bible. So you have the list in the second section, chapter 1. The fourth section says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And then section 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter. Efficacy of the doctrine talks about a number of things, the number of characteristics. Arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Okay, so all those things are evidences or results. So those councils and their lists, their decisions are not determining what the books of Scripture are. They are recognizing it because it is the word of God outside of them, above them. But you know, this latter one, this latter part is important, because as you're discussing with these people, we really want to convince, right? That's part of why we're having the discussion. But you have to remember your limitations. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So you can explain it perfectly to somebody, but unless the Holy Spirit decides to convince them, you're not going to be able to. And we can actually create much frustration in ourselves and much contention between ourselves and others by trying to go beyond what the Lord has given us to be able to do and try to do the work of the Holy Spirit and make them believe upon the evidences that we have given. Yes, Josiah.
I should make a comment that the text in Latin, or the majority, the name for the majority text is often the Textus Receptus, which is the received text. And so, I mean, that in itself, where it came down through the early church, all the early fathers, ought to be, I guess, another point to convince us that it wasn't declared to be the Word of God, it was received as the Word of God by the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah, that's a useful. He's just saying that one of the names that they gave for the Greek text of the New Testament was received text. Just trying to emphasize that they weren't inventing that this is the text of the Bible. But that can be kind of. Yes.
I've had another question,
sir.
There are people in this society that believe that God is still speaking to them. How ought we to deal with those people? How ought we to view those people or respond to them? I mean, are they even Christians or not if they believe that the Word of God is God still prophesying and that's still continuing, God's still uttering Scripture?
Christians can make all kinds of errors. So that's not a helpful question that's going to be different in the case of every single person you talk to. That particular error doesn't necessarily disqualify someone. What I recommend pastorally for interaction is if the legitimacy of that experience is so important to them, then you need to realize that even reasoning from Scripture and from historical fact of, you know, just what disappeared for hundreds of years at a time and the contexts in which that idea arose from time to time throughout church history, if someone is really personally identified with that, all they're going to hear is themselves being personally attacked. My recommendation is to emphasize the gift of the completedness of the Bible. How sure it is to have something engraved as opposed to something in our heads. Because we already, we have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have an enemy who appears as an angel of light. We have all kinds of things that even if this did continue, you know, it would be a very unreliable place to go for doctrine and practice. I wouldn't even tell them that, but knowing that it is unreliable, knowing that even the person who, with all presentation of confidence to you, talks about what the Lord says, they're not really even sure in their hearts. They have tried to convince themselves, but they're going to have continual doubts. You know, was that really from the Lord? Was that, you know what? Emphasize the completedness of the Bible, that Jesus promised it would happen, that it did happen, and that we don't need anything more than what is, you know, between these two covers for everything to believe, for everything to do, for how to live, to know the Lord's love for us, to love Him and know how to love Him, and just emphasize that. You know, so there's a patience in teaching. Yes, Brother Buddy. Please.
Hartwell Jones, Dean Carson, John MacArthur, all believe that the sad gifts continue.
Not MacArthur, Piper. MacArthur had an entire conference against it. It, you know, personalities. There are, you know, important, useful personalities whose teaching has been useful to us, who do believe in continuation of revelatory gifts.
I don't struggle so much with the sign gifts. I mean, that's an error in my opinion, but I don't struggle as much with it, but I do struggle with, like, revelatory gifts and people that believe that Jesus is still speaking to them personally or maybe to other people today.
Scripture is just called spiritual gifts.
Okay. Yes. Yes.
It's late to begin this discussion, but I'm the one that raised the question with Pastor James about the gifts. And I have, before I wrote him and the elders, I had gone back and reread that first paragraph about Scripture. And even in hearing this discussion, I would still say I have no question that the canon is closed. But I do not see taking that position as being, if you believe that the gifts continue, to see that to be a position that you cannot hold together. I've read the OPC position paper. I didn't read the long document you sent yesterday. But I think it's fair to say that in this church, at least for the last 25 years, this particular position has not been taught at all. I think for those of you that were here with Charles, I think that Charles did not believe that the gifts had, revelatory gifts had ceased. And so that was my issue, is teaching the cessation of the gifts as doctrine. And I know we don't have more time to devote to that today, but if anybody is analytical, that would be me. Buddy would say analytical to an extreme that sometimes probably gets well under his last nerve. So I don't take this thought lightly. And again, going back to the confession, I don't see these as positions that cannot be held together. When I look at the New Testament in its totality, I read the scriptures on both sides, and I do not see convincing evidence that the gifts have ceased. I think that, I guess I'm not even amazed that would say that when things are perfect, then they will cease, and that would be when the Lord returns.
Okay. Now, the word perfect in that context is in relation to partial.
Right, in talking about this prophecy in 1 Corinthians.
That prophecy in tongues are partial, and that there is something perfect.
I think it's in chapter 14.
Mm-hmm. Well, we can read that to close, since that was kind of your concluding statement, but we'll have to pick it up next week. And I'll just read the verse the verses and not make comment. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but that which is, when that which is perfect come, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So I'm not going to make any comment. That's just the text there. It's good. We can pick it up next week, or we can move on. The intention, like I said, was not to get hung up on the revelatory gifts. It's probably no surprise to anybody that, you know, when I was coming here, one of my questions was, you know, are we, you know, is Hopewell, you know, Westminsterian in name only? Because in Presbyterian history, holding those two ideas together has been directly connected with the addition of those chapters on the Holy Spirit. So it's actually not surprising to me necessarily that there had been something else, you know, for the last 25 years, and might be something that the that the session needs to discuss. But that is ARP doctrine, and that is the historic Presbyterian doctrine, apart from some of the things that happened in the last century. Yes?
It couldn't be me or Phil, possibly write those two chapters.
The authorship, I don't know. Yeah, okay. That's fine. Okay. All right. I'm not going to ask if there are any more questions, because it's already time for prayer up front. Jim, will you pray for us?